All right. Good afternoon, folks. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe we got through 10 verses in our first two recordings, so we're going to pick up at verse 11, our last blessed in this whole thing, but kind of piggyback a little bit with what we talked about on previous verses with the persecution idea. And then we're going to try, the agenda is to get to salt and light as well today. I don't know that we'll get much further than that if we're going to do the justice that we normally do to these verses. So we'll jump in at verse 11, which reads, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Mm-hmm. So, again, we talked a little bit about this, but defining persecution is a good thing, and not overpainting incidences of things of the world not agreeing with you as persecution.
Right.
But what's the big point here? That persecution, blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake.
Exactly.
That we're talking about a pretty exclusive company here. If you are receiving animosity from the world because you are proclaiming Christ, that's where the blessing comes into all this.
Yeah, and it is starting to happen. Mm-hmm. So as we transition into verse 11, as a matter of fact, I should anticipate we will see this more and more and more and more as we see the day drawing near, as Paul would say. And I think it's probably good. Not good that people are reviling Christ through us, but it's good in that we will be tested in this way. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's kind of the refining fire. I was just talking to somebody at school today as I was walking through, and they're like, what do you think about this school year? I said, I don't know, but persecution always helps the church in reality. It helps us grow the church. It helps us to see who's really in the faith, who's in the family, and who's not. And I think, and we've taught this before, and the Bible certainly backs this up, that people come to know Christ because of this. Mm-hmm. So if we were reviled for proclaiming God's truth, which I think is going to happen increasingly in this environment, simply by holding to what God says is right and proclaiming what God says is wrong in an effort to see for people to see that they're a sinner that needs a Savior, which is the end game for all of us, it's going to happen that people are going to do exactly this. And it's increasingly happening to people who are more, I guess, in the know or in the limelight. So when you read it again, it says revile or utter things against you falsely on Christ's account. Mm. Well, anytime you stand for what God's standard of holiness is, that begins to happen. And if you have a platform to do it, just watch the news. Any Christian that's famous in any way that comes out and says what's right, this will happen to them. And they're doing it because of Jesus' name. So it will happen to them. Now, whether the person that's persecuting them or reviling them or uttering these false things or saying things against them knows that they are attacking Jesus, they may not, but they are.
Right.
Because we're his representative here. And as we read through this, it tells us one more time, and this is what I think we looked at this last week, that Peter and John and the other disciples, they got this because of experience. They understood what rejoicing from persecution was, and they took a literal beating for it. But they had to go through it to really understand that there is a rejoicing and gladness in it. So I say all of that to say, it's probably coming, but it's not such a bad thing.
Yeah,
you know, we've had it easy here for a long time in America as Christians. And I think there is something to be said. Well, there's always something to be said for God's will. And God's will is, generally speaking, for us to go through some stuff.
Sure.
And this may be our time. So when we look at these verses and we looked at the suffering last week, and I think this is a little different. This is more like verbal jabs and people verbally attacking you, insulting you. I think that probably comes to us first. Before a physical suffering like we see in North Korea or Iran or places like that, I think this is probably where we're going to see it manifested first. And it's, for us, we look at it and it's something we can visualize. Like, we can see it happening. But we, I think, need to prepare ourselves for it. And that's what Scripture's for. It's to prepare and refine us. Talking like this is to help us understand what to get ready for. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit empowers us, but I think, when we think about how often God mentions the mind and kind of exercising it through reading scripture and doing this sort of thing and sharpening one another, there is something to be said for getting your head ready for it. You know, athletically we talk about
that. Sure, yeah, we understand it there. Yeah. We understand it from a military perspective.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
And Paul uses those analogies over and over again for that reason. But yeah, I think, you know, I talked a little bit about it Sunday night with Noah's faith. Yeah. It Hebrews 11:7 says it condemned the world.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Like I said on Sunday night, I don't know that he was up there on the soapbox condemning. Yeah. Maybe he was, but I, you know, I don't know what he was preaching publicly.
Right.
But the fact that the point there is because he lived righteously, the world took note of their own sin, and when people have to do that, they don't like it very much, and they often respond with animosity and with hatred. And like you said, I think I've been talking about this for a long time. Not that I wish persecution upon us. Not that I wish a government to turn against our freedoms and that sort of thing. But like you said, it will strengthen the church.
Absolutely.
Because it will weed out the what you might call the pseudo Christians. Because it will no longer be advantageous to be a part of this body.
That's right.
It won't be to your advantage in society. You know, because there's still those out there that are checking a moral block, that are part of some sort of social community, some sort of social expectation, depending on where you live in this country. But there is coming a time, and I think it's coming pretty quickly, and I think it's already arrived in many places. It's more so arrived here than it has, say, in the South, even more so, say, in New England or, or California or more what we would call liberal places that, that you have no advantage to associate with a Bible-believing church. You know, if we're talking about some feel-good, emotional-driven megachurch, okay, maybe, but not one that preaches the Bible and holds to biblical positions.
Absolutely.
And so what it will do is it'll let us know who's really on the team, you know, because you won't submit to persecution and suffering unless he's your Lord.
Exactly. It won't make, it wouldn't make sense.
No.
I mean, it just simply wouldn't make sense. I think we talked about this weeks ago. We've had so many discussions. It is interesting how they intertwine. Not a shock. I mean, the Holy Spirit guides these things and it's his word and it all goes together. But, you know, it kind of goes back to what the council was talking about. I said, you know, if this is of man, it's just going to fade away. But if it's of the Lord, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. As a matter of fact, you're going to be fighting against God. And that doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
And so there aren't too many people who are willing to stand for something if they don't really believe it. If they don't really, truly believe it. Now, you could believe a lie and die for it, man. People do that all the time. Every false religion that people have died for.
Sure.
Hey, they've believed it. But I think it, like you just said, I think it's been so easy to be a casual Christian in our nation, anyway.
Yeah, especially
I mean,
here,
it's so easy that there is something to be said for refining that way. And I think we brought up James last week. I know we quoted him a few times, but James 1:12, for those of you who are in your scriptures there, blessed is man who reigns steadfast under trial. So that endurance, we've talked about that many times. You know, there's marks of how you can see. You talked about this on Sunday, as a matter of fact. It's not even our job necessarily to say, oh, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. That's not really for us to say. However, it is good to know who's in the brotherhood, who's in the family. And there are some marks, you know. Do they show the fruits of the Spirit? Do they show love for their brothers? You talked about that. Other brothers, is there a love for that? And that concept that there's a family, there's a family element to brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus even talks about that. We need to get used to that because that's eternity. Yeah. We like to think of our flesh and blood, and they are, that's great. And they're near, and you get that double bonus if your flesh and blood also loves Jesus. But the reality of things is your true brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God, which means are those who are in Christ. I mean, it's as simple as that.
Right.
But then there's that one more piece, those who endure. Through trial, you begin to see that, and that's what James says. And he connects those same dots we just did, because he said, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And what do we see in this exact passage? It says, rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. Connecting those dots, we talk about the reward system in heaven, and yeah, it's a little vague, the 1 Corinthians 3. We don't know exactly what those crowns are like, and we see a few of them. But definitively, there is going to be a moment where we stand in front of Christ.
Right.
And moments like this, where we're persecuted and people reviling the name of Christ because of what we're standing for, and we represent Him, He's looking at those things. Those are moments for us to do his work in these few years that we have.
Right.
And we're rewarded for it. Now, that's not our driving force. Our driving force is we love him. Mm-hmm. You know, we love him, and he saved us when we didn't deserve it. And he's our king. You know, I mean, we want to serve our king. But we also know that we're going to have to give an account to this king too.
Right.
You know, and I think that's where the reward is. It's great. It's much greater than what those words and the persecution and the reviling is. It's greater than that.
Yeah,
and
it fades.
It fades. And I mean, we'll never think of it in eternity. I don't think we'll... I say this. Somebody just had this. There was a sermon I listened to the other day, and I can't give credit to him because I don't know who it was. I don't remember. But he was speculating as to what we will actually remember.
Yeah, that's a good question.
In eternity, you know, what will... When we know in that eternal state, there's no tears, there's no mourning, there's no sorrow. So in our perfected state, I'm getting off on the rails here. In our perfected state, will we remember those failures and those sadness and the people who didn't believe in the loved ones and the friends that rejected? I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Or our failures. I don't. That's a good question. But
yeah. The unfallen mind is an interesting thing to consider.
It is.
But,
yeah.
But I think you're at the idea there of because what's he trying to do? He's trying to give his listeners, the believers, a kingdom perspective.
Correct.
That I'm going to command you to have joy when persecution comes.
Yeah.
Well, as we've said, that's not natural.
No.
You know, persecution, all right, this is wonderful. Mm-hmm. Now, James tells us the same thing, consider it joy, right? Yeah. And so how do you do that? Well, one, you know that eternity is far longer than the fraction that we live here on this earth, that the rewards are greater than the sufferings, that Christ is greater than the world. You know, it's not an emotion.
Yeah.
You know, it's not... Okay, persecution comes and we smile and cheer. No, it's an attitude. Yeah. It's a changed perspective.
Yep.
That okay, you know, I don't know that when Peter and John come out of there with the 39 lashes on their back, I don't know that they're laughing. You know, I don't think it's that kind of joy.
Right.
But it's look what we've just been given the opportunity to do.
Exactly.
You know, it's an understanding of where you stand. Yep. Before this righteous, like he gave us the privilege to represent him in this hostile situation. Mm-hmm. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I think that's more, you know, they were hurting. They were, you know, it's not joy isn't happy, happy, joy, joy. It's not that way. It's an attitude on, you know, when things are falling apart all around you, what are you clinging to?
Yeah. Having a consciousness and an understanding of the moment in time that God has placed you in. And the responsibility and the blessing it is to be in this, and that he chose you. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's pretty amazing. It's humbling to think about it, but it isn't pleasant necessarily.
Right, and it puts you, puts you in the company of these great names.
Amazing.
And, we kind of, you know, human thinking, we think, well, when we're in the midst of a trial, we feel like we're the only ones that have ever experienced this.
Yeah.
You know, and no, we're all called to pick up our cross.
Yeah.
And so if it's a cancer diagnosis, you know, I don't expect you to have joy in chemotherapy. I don't expect you to enjoy that. But what the Christian is expected to do is trust the Lord in that instance and represent him well through a really difficult situation.
Right.
You know, and so it's I think that's important just to make sure we've got that fleshed out, because it's not... it's not an emotion. It's not something that goes on this roller coaster. It's this constant... to really understand what joy is, I don't think many people really grasp this from a scriptural standpoint, because we equate joy with happiness.
Right.
And that's not the biblical idea of what joy is.
Mm-mm. No, and you're going to be hard-pressed to find the Lord using the word happy.
Yeah.
Joy you'll find a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And I use this illustration all the time. You're happy on Christmas morning when you're 2 years old and you get your Tickle Me Elmo, and you're thrilled, right? Next year, you don't even remember you got that Tickle Me Elmo when you're three, and it's the new thing, because it's happiness, it's temporary. Mm-hmm. It's conditional, it's circumstantial.
Yeah.
Joy is bigger and better and deeper and more eternal, of course, and that's a pathetic little example, but we have those little Tickle Me Elmos all along our life.
Yeah.
We just don't care about those now. Now we got little ones. bigger, or, you know, more expensive ones rather than the, but those are still just temporary. Mm-hmm. Those things that make us happy, and they don't even have to be sinful.
Yeah.
They're
not at all.
Things that we like, right? And that's okay. But if that's what we're going for, we keep driving towards what's going to make me happy. That is not the Christian way. The Christian way is to find joy, which usually comes through difficulty.
Yeah.
You'll find contentment when you desperately need the Lord's help to do the hard stuff He's got in front of you. You mentioned cancer, and Mike did a wonderful job in Sunday school. Mm. And he's an example. I don't want to just toot one of our members' horns, but he was able to deliver a message about peace during Sunday school and do it with honesty, even though he'd gone through something hard and going through something hard.
Yeah.
Understanding the end game that we keep talking about, he never tried to feign that he never had a problem with it or that it was easy, but it's different for a believer when we go through the same kind of difficulties and more that a non-believer would. And you mentioned something that, again, connects to this. We think about the illustrious line of people who have also gone through persecution. That's why Jesus brings it around to the prophets.
Yeah.
So they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Yeah.
He's putting you in company with people who got sawed in half.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what they think, who they're referring to in Isaiah 11 with Isaiah. They think maybe he was the one who was sawed in half. We don't know that. But boiled and destroyed and taken, having children taken from them. All of these, and they didn't even see what would come, right?
Yeah.
And we get this opportunity to live in this age where you talked about this on Sunday, where we have this complete Word of God, and we can look and see all of the fulfillment and understand even more than the prophets. And we've got our own persecution coming. And we're just like them in our moment in time. We've got to be willing to stand for, and we'll see this with the salt and light, because Jesus will bring it back around too, but which he usually does.
Yeah.
He usually does.
And that's why we're here, because the word prepares us for that.
That's right.
You know, if we're not going to talk a little bit about that Sunday, this idea of we're supposed to long for the word.
Yep.
Why? Because the word gives us life.
Yep.
And it gives us eternal life. Mm-hmm. And it illustrates how short and how temporary all this is. And so again, like you said, we need to make sure we understand who's he talking to.
Mm-hmm.
The believers, blessed are the people that are in the kingdom. Right? That's who we're talking about. So it's not this works-based, be happy and then I'll be happy with you. No, it's you've been changed.
Mm-hmm.
You've been given a spirit of encouragement, right? Of a helper. You've been given a new heart.
Mm-hmm.
Your love and affection is reoriented.
Mm-hmm.
Now live it out.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's not legalism. It's not do A, B, C. It's you're different now. So like I said Sunday, act like it.
That's right.
You know, be different. Mm-hmm. You know, the changed life that we have has to flow externally from our commitment to Christ.
Yeah.
Our behavior, you know, whatever we do, eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of God.
Yeah.
And I know that's hard to kind of figure out sometimes, but the fact is everything you do, every decision you make, you're supposed to be representing your King.
Yeah.
And so It's just important to make sure you've got the train cars in the right order.
Absolutely.
Or this is going to sound a little bit impossible.
Yeah. Well, it would be impossible.
Yeah, exactly.
It absolutely would be impossible. And of course, we hold to this absolute truth and belief that cheap grace doesn't really exist. It's just something we've invented.
Yeah.
That's popular out there. Accept Jesus, say these magic words, and then do what you want. We don't buy that at all. That's definitely not true. That's no genuine conversion. That's not genuine faith. But on the other hand, if you are so self-righteous and so legalistic that you think that you are impressing the Lord with what you do, you've missed the boat there too.
Mm-hmm.
We do need to think about that act like it concept that you preached on and you just talked about, that because you're called, because you're saved, you should look different. You should act different. And it should motivate you to do these things that are hard, the hard things. You know, you've been chosen for this. You know, what an honor. And if you approach it that way, and there is a mental aspect to it, made me think of what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Now, this is in the reference of people who have a lot of wealth, and then they sacrifice it and give it. And I suppose that's still all of us Americans in reality, isn't it? You know, we like to think that we're not.
By comparison,
but we are.
Yeah.
Is that you store up those treasures in heaven, and at the end of it, and so you know it because of these rewards that you're storing up. But that which is, he ends this, I think it's verse 8, with what is truly life. Mm-hmm. That's true life. That's truly what matters.
Yeah.
Now, that's in connection to sacrificing your money. But it's true when you're sacrificing in persecution, too. It's still true.
Sure.
You still see those connections, you know. So I think that it's important, you're right, that we understand what's driving what. And it's Christ driving us.
Right.
That's always what it's going to be.
Yeah, even if you've seen the bumper sticker of Christ is your co-pilot, he's a little more than your co-pilot.
He's a whole lot more than
you're that. You're bound up in the trunk, just happy to be along with the ride, you know?
Exactly.
Well, speaking of act like it, let's get to verse 13.
Yeah.
So, you are the salt of the earth. He's given us a picture here. You're the salt of the earth. Mm-hmm. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Mm-hmm. So, you know, some might say this seems like an unexpected transition from 12 to 13. But I don't think, based on what we've heard thus far in the first 12 verses of the chapter, that it seems too far out of the ordinary that Christ is calling his people to a lifestyle that's separate from what the world defines.
Yep.
And then, at the same time, he doesn't say, stay out of the world.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you're entirely different. Mm-hmm. You think different, you act different, you dress different, you do all these things are different. But you're not out of the world.
Right.
I need you in the world as well. So it almost seemed like, is this contradictory? Because I'm different, I'm blessed to be all these things, and yet I'm not called to go to a convent.
Right.
I don't go to I'm not to become a monk. I'm supposed to be in the world, and I'm supposed to be making an impact on the world. And what he uses is this imagery of salt, and then in a minute with light.
Yeah.
But the and maybe this is an image that falls a little flat with us in modern culture,
mm-hmm.
because all we know of salt is what we sprinkle on our food at the dinner table.
Yeah.
Really, that's the only salt we come across. That wasn't the case in the ancient world.
No.
Salt was a valuable commodity in the ancient world. I don't know how much time we want to spend on that, but you listened to that MacArthur sermon several weeks back where he talked about a little. He referenced a book.
Yeah.
That's called Salt.
He did, yes. That's
and he
right.
said it's an entire book on the history of salt.
Yep.
You know, could you imagine picking that up? I don't know that that was a bestseller out on the New York Times list, but he made me want to read it when he referenced it. But he talked about how salt was, in many cases, it was currency.
Yeah.
In the ancient world, it revolutionized the way food was produced because. Before salt came along, and I know salt was always there, but before they figured out that salt could be used for these things, you had to eat the fish that you caught quickly. Mm-hmm. You had to eat the meat that you slaughtered quickly. You had to you couldn't keep it around. No refrigeration, right? Mm-hmm. There's another thing. We don't understand that.
Yep.
They didn't get to go to the grocery store and have a refrigerated meat locker and all that.
Mm-mm.
And so salt revolutionized that whole thing, so much so. And MacArthur referenced this, that it's where we get our word salary from.
Yeah.
That S-A-L, sal, which I think is Spanish for salt, and I think it's Latin. I think it's a Latin root, but sal is salt. And so anytime you see that S-A-L, it has kind of a salt reference to it, so salient and that kind of thing. And so your salary, that root word is salt. And if you were a worker, then they decided if you were worth your salt.
Mm-hmm.
It goes to that idea of salary. And so when he brings up this picture of salt, for us that goes, oh, you know, I like some salt on my on my hash browns, on my French fries. No, it's a little bigger deal than that in the ancient world. And so we get to this antiquity world that valued salt. And most importantly is that idea that it was a preservative in food.
Yeah.
So in what ways are believers to be like salt? I guess that's what we want to lay out here.
Well, and if we're thinking of it as a preservative that holds, and with what Jesus is saying is about, and before I forget, there's a parallel passage in Luke 14. I just think it's a funnier way that Jesus uses it. So I'm going to read it and then I'll talk about what you just asked. But it says in Luke 14:34, here in it says trampled. I think he uses the terminology trampled underfoot, right? Mm-hmm. here in Luke 14, same kind of idea. Salt is good, but if it loses its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? But no, if it is of no other use for the soil or the manure pile, it is thrown away.
Yeah.
So now that's another visual.
Yeah.
Manure pile or is it thrown away? So anyway, anytime Jesus uses the term manure, it's interesting. Anyway, so what does it mean to preserve? And I think, well, there's a couple different angles you can take on this as I jotted down some notes. And I think the preservative angle is what he's talking about in context here.
Yeah.
I think he probably is when we reference this.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah, and there's another connection we can make maybe to certainly their understanding of the Dead Sea, and I think we've talked about that before, and them producing a lot of, or gaining or garnering or harvesting a lot of salt out of the Dead Sea, and how it could be contaminated and that possibly not be quite as good. So I think what part of our job is, and this is just one angle of preserving, is we are the ones in this world who hold the truth. Mm. We have it. As a matter of fact, we have a corner on it. I would say we're the only ones who have absolute truth.
I think we have a monopoly.
We have a monopoly on it, is a good way to say it.
Yeah.
And not only that, but he has given us this. Sometimes, in our mind, we think it's an unenviable job. But what we've already established is we should be glad we have it to proclaim this truth. Mm-hmm. Defend it. Prove it with Scripture. To back it up with how we act. And I think there's a preservative element there, because think about what we see and what we think about. If the church weren't here, if they didn't have an influence, think of the places in our world where God was pulled out, especially communist worlds.
Mm-hmm.
What happened?
Yeah.
What happened in those places? I mean, throughout the culture, I think there's a piece of that here that we're talking about, that you have a job. People may not like what you have to say. They may not believe what you have to say, but just consider, as we look back, and people are trying to attack our history here, but you look back at the history of America and how the Judeo-Christian ethic that is foundational to our Constitution, that was built upon from our God's Word, think about what how it has benefited this country to non-believers too.
Yeah, and you know, as we've said before, we're not arguing that every founding father was born again Christian.
Not at all.
But it was founded on a solidly Judeo-Christian work ethic and ethic of government and ethic of freedom and those kinds of things. I mean, you don't start with inalienable rights endowed by your Creator if you don't have at least a theistic worldview.
Right. No doubt about it. What was it, Thomas Jefferson that invoked the "In God We Trust"?
I think so.
And he's not
a believer.
He's not
at
even
all.
A believer.
Yeah.
So that just tells you.
Benjamin Franklin asked why they weren't praying more, and he's not a believer. You know,
right.
So,
there was an influence,
yeah.
And obviously it's our job to make sure that that continues, and it had. And we'll talk about light here in just a minute.
Yeah.
A light in a dark world. Same idea.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's why it's at play. At least that's a piece of the preservative. You're preserving the truth. You're continuing to influence the world with absolute truth, with what God says, ultimately, so they can see their sin and know they need a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is always at the heart of it. But there's extra benefits to that. I mean, living the way the Lord calls us to live is a better way.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just eternity. That's the most important, the kingdom. But right now, it's better.
Yeah.
It's better right now. We know that in our marriages. We know that in the way we interact with other people, how we treat people, how people treat us.
Mm-hmm.
When we do it God's way, it's better.
Well, nobody likes to talk about it because it's not politically correct, but what we might call alternate lifestyles, or in our word, unbiblical lifestyles.
Yeah. Yeah.
You look at the statistics and you see suicide rates higher. You see drug use higher.
Right.
You see depression higher.
Yeah.
You see children, and I'm one of them, so children coming from broken homes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the statistics say less likely to go to college, less likely to have a successful family.
Mm-hmm.
And don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't mean Christ doesn't overcome all that. You know,
or that people
even outside of Christ escape that lifestyle and become successful people.
Right.
But just understand that that's what the statistics say.
Yeah.
Well, it goes along with what you're saying there, is even people that are not necessarily overtly acknowledging Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you have one man and one woman who stay married and raise children, it tends to be more successful.
Yep.
Again, I know nobody likes to hear that in the world because, well, every lifestyle is okay, yep. Whatever you say. But I'm just telling you what what the Bible says about what a family is supposed to look That's like. Right. And then what happens when you break that apart.
That's right.
You know, and so this salt idea, what happens if you have a slab of meat and you leave it out in the elements? Well, it spoils. If we've ever, any of us that have ever come across some old meat or something that you kind of forgot was at the back of the refrigerator, well, it lets you know it's there. So this salt, it stops corruption, stops decay, it preserves, does. And more historical context for the four historians that care about this stuff. Remember where he's doing this. He is speaking in the Galilee.
Yeah,
he's right there. If it's where the Mount of Beatitudes, there, if it's in that general area, but right down the road is Capernaum, which is a huge fishing town.
Right,
right down on the other way, if he went a little further south on the Sea of Galilee, he would come to a city called Migdal or Magdala or Dalmanutha, which was where Mary Magdalene was from. And they've unearthed that whole place. When you go to Israel, it's a really interesting place. What it was a salt. So it's where they salted the fish.
Yeah.
So you caught your fish coming out of Capernaum, but you went to Migdal and got your fish salted so you could transport them.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, you're talking about people living here in the Galilee that if they're not fishermen, they're living around this lake.
Mm-hmm.
They're supported by that. They're walking by what salt does. They live. They trade.
Yeah.
Everything they do is centered around this idea of salt. So it's an illustration that's a home run
for them, for sure. Yeah.
And it makes so much more sense to them than it does for us. Now, what happens when the salt becomes tasteless?
Yeah.
I guess that's the other half of this.
Yeah.
What does salt do? Well, it preserves. It stops corruption. It stops decay. It has value. But what happens? What happens if it becomes tasteless? What are we talking about here?
Yeah, well, I would say that is the... Because we're talking about believers here, right?
We are, because again, you look at you are the salt of the earth.
It's believers.
And you are the salt.
Yeah.
Believers, kingdom citizens.
Yeah.
But your salt can become tasteless.
Yeah. So you've got, without question, in my opinion, you've got believers that become ineffective.
Mm-hmm.
How so? They forget who they are, what they've been called to. They're not in God's word. They're not living out the Beatitudes. It's what they're supposed to be. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, He's empowering to do this. But you can choose to say, I'm not going to do that. I mean, we've talked about that before. How crazy is that? That the God of full control, and He is in full control. Mm-hmm. We're not saying He isn't. He does what He wants, and His will is accomplished. He's going to save who He's going to save. There's no doubt. We can't stop any of the train that's coming that's called Jesus.
Yeah.
But in the midst of that, He lets us screw up, even as believers. And this, I'll keep going back to that tough passage in Hebrews 6. This could be yet another illustration of somebody who hears it all, experiences it, is a believer, and they become ineffective.
Yeah, and this passage has been preached before in terms of eternal security. It's been, and that's not what it's saying.
It just can't be that.
It can't be, you're right.
It cannot be that.
And the other part of that is, even if the salt becomes tasteless and is trampled underfoot, it's still salt.
Yeah.
It's just salt that's not doing its job.
Yeah.
You know, it hasn't changed its form.
Yeah.
Molecularly, it's still the exact same salt. It's just not doing what... And the become tasteless there, the root there is more literally, it's defiled.
Yeah.
You know, it becomes dirty. It becomes... Yeah. You wouldn't put that on your food anymore.
Yeah.
The common problem in the ancient world with salt was that it would get mixed up with other elements, you know.
Yeah.
So when you got that salt from the Dead Sea or wherever you were getting it from, you had to make sure it was pure salt.
Right.
Because if there was other elements and minerals mixed in, it became worthless as a preservative.
Yeah.
Well, boy, now this illustration's coming into focus a little bit. If you let things of the world into your salt, you're not pure salt anymore. Mm-hmm. You're not really worth anything. We can put you on the ground.
Yeah.
We can, you know, if we wanted to kill out the crops, we might put it there. You might put it on the dung pile.
Yeah.
But we're not going to use you for anything. And again, I think there's a very interesting parallel there to that Hebrews 6 passage.
Oh, no doubt. I it immediately came to mind as I was reading that. And of course, there's where my manure pile comes. Imagine if in God's view of things, and you're His child, but you've gone so far off because you don't do what He calls you to do. You're chosen and you're redeemed and you know it, and you still refuse to do what he... And imagine, he says, you're not even fit for the dung pile.
Yeah.
Man, the manure pile, it's right in this passage. It's pretty... And you're thrown away. You're not thrown away eternally. We know that Scripture doesn't in any way deny itself. And so Scripture clearly teaches us that he's going to hold us and no one can take us out of his hand. I believe that, and there's many more passages than that. So you don't want to take a single passage, like you said, and say, oh, this must mean... It doesn't mean that.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that. The whole passage is talking to us. But it is yet another warning that Jesus gives to believers to, I've got responsibilities for you to do. And it's a very short time you have to do it. And you need to consider this. And I do think that the idea of the world coming into it, and you referenced it and I did too with the Dead Sea, the pure salt, and making sure that it is so that it's valuable and it's worthwhile. That can come at, and I think a vague example like this that is much more specific to them, and if we look at it, and we've done that here, we now understand it, means that there is a lot of different ways that the world can affect us in that way. Jesus makes reference to this when it comes to envy and greed, that it comes in different ways, you know, that keep your head on a swivel almost, because it can come at different angles. You know, that kind of greed of all kinds, all types. The world has got and Satan is behind it, on purpose is behind it, because we don't all have the same flavor. It's not, I'm not tempted by the same thing as everybody else. There are certain things that people want to do and are pulled away from that I have no desire. It doesn't make me more holy or righteous. It's just not my bent.
Yeah.
So I think that this idea of the world coming in and influencing us can happen when you don't notice it.
Right.
And you got to be really careful. And if our job is to be effective salt, and that means that we're continuing to produce, continuing to preserve the Word of God. If we don't do that anymore, He's not even going to give us opportunities to do it anymore.
Right.
And I think that's the whole point here, is that He can choose not to give you opportunities to further His kingdom, to not have a part of that. You're still in it, but you are not a good representative, so He doesn't want you to, He doesn't want you to proclaim His name in that way. And I think that's...
And it's interesting that it follows the persecution point.
Yes. Right.
You know, that you can avoid persecution.
Yep.
You can compromise.
That's right.
You can fit in and whatnot. But if you do that, you miss out on the blessing of verse 11 and 12. You miss out on the saltiness of verse 13.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As through fire in 1 Corinthians 3, you're still saved.
Yeah.
But you've missed out on that opportunity, the rewards, the blessing. And it's your choice. You did that. You decided to do that. You're redeemed. You're saved. But you're missing out on something that is even better and what He wants you to do. Again, we're not messing up His will.
Right.
We don't have that kind of power.
He will accomplish
it. He's going to do it. But it kind of goes back to that Esther concept and what Mordecai said. Hey, man, you know, somebody else will come.
Yeah.
You're going to die anyway. But have you considered, for such a time as this, maybe you were put here.
Yeah.
But if not, somebody else will. Yeah. Somebody else to step up. And that's the way we got to look at this. And God doesn't need us. We need Him.
Right.
We desperately need Him. And I want to be I want to be salt. I want to be the guy that stands up and proclaims truth, even if I'm persecuted. I want to be that, because eternity is, you know, in view for me. I'm a believer, so I see what's coming. I should do that. But when other things get in, like you just mentioned, other things in the world start clouding the view, and they start taking that effectiveness away, then those opportunities that God gives us, they'll go on to somebody else then.
Yeah, and we're not painting some unforgivable sin picture where, okay, you do this one time, you're now the salt that's in the manure pile. No. Now, if you do it enough times, I think that He may just stop messing with you.
Yeah.
But I think we could all look back
at
some event in our life and go, oh, I probably should have done that, or I was disobedient there.
Yeah.
And again, it doesn't necessarily mean you Jonah the whole thing.
Right.
It was just you didn't step up when you needed to. You compromised in a moment of weakness, and I think those moments teach you as well. But and it's not a place to live. I'm not saying look back on all those events, but if you feel like that's something you've done, it doesn't mean you're done as a Christian.
Yeah,
that's again, right. Get back on the road and start being salty. You
that's
know?
Right. Yeah. And before we move on to light,
yeah,
which is definitely connected to this, you know, Paul says in Colossians 4:6 that even your speech should have a saltiness to it, that it's gracious and seasoned with salt. You have an opportunity just in the relationships. You may have done wrong. You may have messed this up, and you may be like, man, I've been so ineffective. Hmm. Yeah, well, if you're being convicted by it right now, if we hear God's word and we say, okay, I can start with my relationships and the way I talk to other people and my neighbor and whoever I encounter in the store, and I can start getting back up on that horse. And we got a long-suffering Savior who loves us and desperately wants us to do His will. He wants us to do the things that are pleasing to Him. He's going to help us do that. So if you still feel conviction, I mean, good news.
That's right.
Hey, you're living another day. And it's kind of, you know, when we see that you may... When Colossians 4, it's so that you can answer people. Mm-hmm. Answer people for what? Answer people for why you believe in what you believe. Answer people the question of why do you believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, He uses salt in there on purpose. You know, even the way we talk, it's got to be different. And it's got to be holding on to the truth. So,
all right.
Light of the world.
Light of the world. We might have time to get through this today. Yeah. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. So just as you are salt, you are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Mm-hmm. I've got a quote from D.A. Carson here. He says, if salt exercises the negative function of delaying decay and warns the disciples of the danger of compromise and conformity to the world, then light speaks positively of illuminating a sin-darkened world and warns against a withdrawal from the world that does not lead others to glorify the Father in heaven. Mm. So it's a nice two sides of this, of what it means to be a disciple in this world that stands against our Savior.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's important to establish once again, and this should be obvious to everybody, but in John 1, we see John does a great job of using the word light and associating it with Christ. Mm-hmm. John 1, right off the bat, we think of it, in the beginning was the Word. That's definitively true, but he continues to come back to the word light and life in referencing Christ. Just some quick stuff from John 1, if you happen to be there. And the reason I establish that is he says, we are the light, but of course, we couldn't be anything without Christ establishing that first. Kind of goes back to the foundation that Paul says, I've laid a foundation. This is still 1 Corinthians 3. But I couldn't lay any foundation other than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. Anyway, same thing with the light. We couldn't be a light if He isn't the light already.
We reflect His light.
Correct. Yeah. Exactly. So we see it right away in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So we see light there. He continues on verse 7. I'm skipping around, but He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but became to bear witness to the light, talking about John the Baptist. The true light, verse 9, now we got Christ, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So we constantly see John the Baptist talking about the light that's coming, and then Jesus ultimately being the light. There's obviously something John is trying to get us on, that there's a dark world that we're living in, and it's not just sin, but it's bad ideas too. Mm-hmm. Darkness is more than just people living wickedly and evil. It's them also being darkened, and they aren't able to find the way.
Yeah.
Because you're stumbling around in pitch darkness, and there's no way to find the way out. There's no way to find the answer. And I think that's really also at play here, is this light that Jesus is He is the answer. He's the antidote for the problem we got, the sin problem that we have. But that light is Christ. That's all we're reflecting, as you mentioned before. Yeah. So I think that's a good way to start, is that we know it's Christ in us. That's the light He's referring to. He was referred to the light, and He'd say, but you're the light. You're going to be my light.
Yeah, I like the illustration. He's the sun, we're the moon.
Yeah, that's good.
He's the source of the light.
Yep.
We just reflect it.
Yep.
We take in His light, we reflect it. And so I think His choice of light is really interesting. First of all, the light of the world there is cosmos, which can mean the inhabited world, but like you said, it encompasses so much more than that. The thoughts, the principalities, the kingdoms, those things. Yeah. It shines a light on all those things. But I wonder if by using that language, because in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 42:6, It says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Mm-hmm. There's a Gentile reference mm-hmm. in there. And then in Isaiah 49:6, it says, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
Yeah.
That wouldn't be a popular thing to be saying in front of Pharisees. So, no. And knowing that he's targeting the Pharisees, maybe there's a connotation of,
yeah.
of he's saying that the light of the world and the light of the nations yeah. of Isaiah may be a parallel.
That's good. I never thought of that.
And saying there, Paul writes about this too. He takes that same idea, Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, mm-hmm. but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Yeah.
Philippians 2:15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in yep. the world.
Yep.
So that same idea of what we're trying to get here is when he says light to the world, he's expanded past Israel at this
yeah.
point. And I don't know that everybody would pick up on that,
yeah.
but I have a feeling maybe the Pharisees would.
Yeah,
and,
probably.
And it's something they need to hear.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, it's funny how Isaiah, we see so many connections to Isaiah
yeah.
in the church age. This Jewish prophet who, let's be honest, he probably didn't even know exactly what he was writing about mm-hmm. for sure. He knew it was the Messiah coming. He
yeah.
knew it was in the future. He knew it involved the Gentiles in some capacity.
Yeah.
But he's a Jew, too, that was in the midst of his own difficulties and troubles. You know,
sure.
I mean, these prophets just went through it. It's fascinating, though, to see how often Isaiah comes back around. We talk about this church age that we're in anticipation mm-hmm. of the kingdom and the Messiah.
Yeah.
It's just a cool connection you made there.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I mean, it is a broad concept. It's interesting to think that the Pharisees may have sniffed that out. I think you might be right. I didn't think of that, but I think that's a very strong possibility.
And another reason, and we won't get to this today, but another reason I say that is because he goes right from here into... Don't think I'm here to abolish
yeah.
the law and the prophets.
Yeah, you're right.
You know, so
yeah.
I think there may be a connection there. That's
I think so, too. And
yeah.
and the whole idea of that spreading it out to the Gentiles was a struggle for the apostles, too.
Oh, sure.
I mean, my goodness, they didn't find that to be a natural transition. I mean, we know they didn't. And Peter even confesses that he didn't.
Yeah.
You know, he really
yeah.
had to have this experience with the vision to even understand it, and with Cornelius and that whole thing, which we've talked about. But yeah, it's you think about the salt and the light concept, it's not too hard to understand. What was it, Reagan, who used this passage to talk about America being the light of the world?
Yeah.
Well, was it City on the Hill? I can't remember if he used that or not.
Yeah, that's
our listeners will
too.
Probably
yeah.
correct me if I'm wrong. I think it was maybe a City on the Hill.
Yeah,
one.
I think it was City on
it
the Hill.
It was City on the Hill. Anyway,
same concept. Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah.
That America be this light. He wasn't quoting this one, but he was quoting the Bible. But it's really more specifically to the believer in America.
Yeah.
Now, America has the opportunity to do so more, I say, throughout human history and certainly in the church age. America's had this unique opportunity and platform that other countries haven't to proclaim
right.
the gospel, which America out there who's listening that isn't believers, you have benefited. From the
yeah,
fact that
absolutely.
We have supported Israel and the gospel has been proclaimed,
mm-hmm.
God has allowed this country to have the sort of resources that it has. In my opinion, this is mm-hmm. my humble opinion, I'm not backing this up with scripture, but when you look at how quickly America became as powerful as we have, influential as we have, and the fact that for a long time we were the beacon of light for the gospel, I think there's a connection there. That we grew to this prominence and this power and these resources, and think about the inventions and communication and transportation in the last 150 years since America's come on the page and on the map. I don't think it's because he just loves America. He used it because there were Christians here, starting way back, and a plug for the men's breakfast, to the Puritans. He knew what he was doing. That this has been going on for a long
yeah.
time to proclaim this. But it isn't America that's doing it. It's the Christian in America that
yeah.
should be doing it.
Yeah, and I think that I've said when I used to teach a little more history, that what's the party line that you hear all the time about the pilgrims is they came to the new world for religious freedom.
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't really encompass the whole picture.
Right.
Because they had religious freedom in the Netherlands.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, they had left England.
Mm-hmm.
Many had left England and gone to Holland. But Holland was a free-for-all.
Mm-hmm.
any believe whatever you want. And they hated it because they were surrounded by so much wickedness. And so, yes, they desired religious freedom, but they could have gotten that much easier than come into the new world. What they wanted was to establish a Christian nation, a city on a hill.
Yeah.
That was that's what their vision was. Now, I'm not saying they did that perfectly. I'm not, you know, and I'm not saying that again, that this was that the United States needed to be a theocracy or anything like that. I only, you know, that's the accusation the world tends to throw at us, is you Christians, you want a theocracy. And well, I do, but not until King Jesus is on
that's
the throne.
Correct.
You know, it didn't work out so well for Israel with sinful men trying to do a theocracy. But I think the application I'm trying to get to all that is, you know, we're, as lights of the world, we're not called to control secular power structures.
Right.
You know, you can have a varying opinions on what a Christian's role is in politics and different things like that, but that's not our calling. We're not promised that we're going to get Christian legislation passed or anything like that. But at the same time, we're not supposed to withdraw.
Nope.
We're supposed to be involved. We're supposed to be illuminating these things. So we're active preservative agents. You know, we're revealers of truth. If we are salt, maybe we're even irritants sometimes.
maybe.
You know, get a little salt in your eyes if you've ever been over in the wound, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe even that's part of being salt.
I think it is.
You know, but it's that's the call. It's not a guarantee that we're going to succeed. It's we keep telling the truth, we keep preaching the gospel, we keep holding to biblical worldview, even when nobody else does. And like you said, that's preserving. That's keeping the truth moving. Now again, God doesn't need us to do that, but that's what we've been called to do.
Yeah, exactly. And because it's not easy, and you brought that up, and it made me think of another time we have salt. I don't know that light is mentioned there, but in Mark 9, and it has to. I don't want to go there or take time on it, but in Mark 9, he's talking about making the choice that difficult. What it is, you know, the cost of discipleship, and. I don't want to spend any time on it, but this idea of what side are you on? Are you with me? Or are you with the world? Are you going to hold to the faith or not? That endurance concept that we talked about, and then he goes into that idea of salt, and he uses that saltiness and not losing your saltiness. I don't think he talks about light, but I do think it's associated with that. You know, is that you have this difficult role, and it may or may not have to do with politics, like you said. It may not have to do with that. But when you look at what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, he's saying, don't hide it. You might be persecuted for this, but I need you to show the light in a dark place. So he's telling you that there is a possibility that you might be tempted to not show it. He says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works. You're not supposed. If you, and I tell my students this all the time, if you know somebody for months at a time and they are shocked when they hear that you're a Christian, you've done it wrong.
Yeah,
you've done it wrong.
Right.
You've done the exact opposite of this. So, kind of the idea of how Jesus sets this up in Luke 14 and Mark 9 that I just mentioned is you got to know what side you're on. Understand, it's going to be hard to be on my side. If you're in the faith, this is not an easy thing.
Yeah,
people are going to persecute you. You don't deny my name. You don't hide this. And that's why Paul, I think, likes to come back to this idea, and he'll say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel.
Yeah.
It's the power of God for salvation. Why would I be ashamed of that? That's a mindset. It's what we know in our heart. But we come back to that idea. When the world starts coming in, you can easily think, I don't want to admit that. We should always want to admit that. We should be willing. And it doesn't mean it's going to be politics every time. It doesn't mean we have to have a God-fearing president that goes to church and could teach our Sunday school class.
That'd be great. That'd be awesome.
but it may not happen. It's the Christian's role in America to be the light.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, we've already reached the point. Now, I know we've never had a president that hasn't announced some sort of religious affiliation. We don't believe all of them were born again Christians, clearly. And I think we've reached the point now where someone who really held to a biblical worldview has zero shot of being elected president.
Yeah, no doubt.
Just too politically incorrect for the current climate. And so if your hope is in that, you might want to move it somewhere else.
Yeah.
And so, again, look at the context. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You need to be salt. You need to be light. I mean, it's not accidental that Jesus backed those up to each other. That you're not supposed to be salt and light when things are easy. You're supposed to be salt and light when the world stands against you. And that, like you said, I think we're already there.
Yeah.
The world has always stood against Christ, but it's becoming much more of a reality in this country.
Yeah.
And that's the challenge for the Christian going forward.
I guess we can look at it this way. We think it's getting, I know it's getting darker.
Yeah.
Right? So that means that you have an opportunity to be even brighter, I guess. Because when it gets darker, your light's really going to shine. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be easy, but you're going to have more opportunities going forward. Sure. I'll be honest, I'm a little reluctant about this upcoming school year. I'm like, wow, this is a weird world we're in. This is going to be a unique school year. But I keep reminding myself, no, I shouldn't say that. God keeps reminding me, but my word's still the same. What you're going to teach is the same. It might shine brighter now.
Yeah.
You might have, you got new families coming in, new people coming in, new students coming in that may completely object with what God has to say. Mm-hmm. All right. His word's going to be true and it's going to win.
Yeah.
It's going to win. It's a little fearful. It's a fearful thing because we're humans that are fallen. But in reality, if it gets darker, we're going to be brighter.
Yeah.
And I guess that's a cool way to look at it. You know, it's the best way. It's what Christ is telling us.
Yeah.
You know, it's what he's saying.
Yeah, like I said, we may be smaller, we may be less politically influencing, but we'll be stronger and we'll be brighter.
Yeah.
And that's not a bad thing.
Yeah. And ultimately, it's just to give him glory.
Yeah.
In all of that, there will be some who come to know him.
Right.
When you think they won't, you know, because you think, wow, how could they? The world is just so against this. The general thinking is so far from what God's word says, and yet people are still saved in all of that because it's bigger than us.
Yeah, I've been talking lately, and we'll kind of wrap up. But we're one of the few churches that is kind of open back up and do it well. We don't have a lot of bells and whistles.
No,
we preach the gospel. We teach the scriptures. That's what we do.
Yeah.
And we've had several visitors from other churches that haven't opened up yet. And I've been kind of joking, and I'm halfway joke, but leave it to God to grow a church during a pandemic. Yeah. You know, when everybody, we have people coming. Well, we got more people coming.
Yeah.
And again, it's because of him. It's because
that
we've got truth to offer.
That's right.
We're trying to shine in a dark place. That's our job.
Yeah.
We're not Superman over here. We just have a super God and a super Bible and super gospel. Yeah, that's all you're going to get.
Yeah.
You know? We're simple guys.
Yeah.
this is what we have for you.
And we don't need any tricks.
That's right.
Don't need the bells and whistles.
Yeah, no gimmicks.
No reason for it.
Yeah.
It's real simple and it's straightforward. And it's our time.
That's right.
Pretty cool. It's cool.
All right. Well, thanks for listening. Next week we'll pick up in verse 17 and talk about the scriptures, which is always fun. And Jesus' view of the scripture. Mm-hmm. Jesus was an inerrantist. Spoiler alert for next week. All right. Thanks for listening.
Have a great day.